Well, as an old preacher friend of mine once said, that last song that they sang, if that doesn't light your fire, you're working with wet wood. That's all I know. It even made me think, I could sing. And then I listened to myself and said, nah, I just wish my baby girl had a voice you could hear. You know, how in the world do you get that much voice out of that small a body? I don't know. I wonder where she got that loud mouth from. I know it couldn't be from her mama. There's no way. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and Jim will be glad to give you one. It's cool to be here. I was thinking last night, I know a number of us went to the fireworks display the town puts on. I mean, it's really cool. And we had our little four-year-old granddaughter with us, and so she wanted to go to the fireworks, and she didn't want to go. She wanted to go. She didn't want to go. So Beth and some others were down there. So we were going to go. And then so we ended up going down 70 up Lamb Road and parking in the school parking lot and just got out and watched the fireworks. It was so cool. And I'm standing there watching it and just, you know, I love fireworks anyway, but I like the noise and couldn't hear the music, but I like the noise and the beauty of it. I'm just thinking about how awesome our God is, and Lydia likes it at first, and she's kind of cool. This is nice, Grandy. Wow! And so we get back in the van, we're driving back, and we stop and get her some ice cream. That's what grandparents do. You just mess with them and mess them up, and then you do what? Send them home. So that's the job description. I felt like I should do a good job. So we get her chocolate ice cream. We're eating and. I said, Lydia, did you like the fireworks? And she's trying to be really nice. And she said, Granny, I'm going to tell you, it's a little boring. And I said, Lydia, I turned to Mary and I said, how could anybody find that boring? I said, there's something wrong with your granddaughter and you need to fix that. Never my fault, always the other person's fault. I think it's her daddy's fault, but we'll leave that for another day. I love the 4th of July, primarily because it's weather, it's hot. I hate cold weather. I think I may have mentioned that. Although I'm getting to the point I might even complain about this, but no, I'm not going to do it because I made myself a promise. Lord, just get me through the winter. You know how you were in school? Lord, get me through this exam. Dear God, I'll go to Borneo. Just let me get through this exam. Let me make a 32 on the ACT, which somebody did, and I won't embarrass her, but that's pretty cool. 32. I made a 27 and thought I was smart. Of course, back then you had to have like 27 was an equivalent of a 9 now, I think. But we'll leave that alone. So anyway, I love being an American and I love truly being free. I think Beverly Hodge, all of us from now on, will dress like Beverly does on the 4th of July. That ain't nothing but a cool outfit. So when you leave, you need to go up by Beverly and salute. That's all I know. Salute or sing God Bless America, one or the other. But one of the things I was thinking about last night is how good God has been to our nation. And as Chuck Colson wrote years ago in his incredible book, he wrote a great book called The Body. But after that, he was talking about America, and he said we live in a post-Christian culture. Now, was that true in the 90s? It is certainly true now. That's one of the most exciting things about being a Christian is when you live in a culture, we've been studying the early church, that's clearly anti-Christ. In the Bible, the New Testament talks about that the spirit of Antichrist was everywhere, and there were many Antichrists going out into the world, not the Antichrist, but many Antichrists, and the spirit of Antichrist still true today in the church age. But what an impact, as we have seen and will continue to see, that the early church had on the world. They literally changed the world. And so I love being a Christian now because in many ways we're different in just the fact that we're weird. In the eyes of everyone else, we're just weird. When in reality, we've been set free. And you've heard me say it a million times, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. What will the truth do? Set you free. And so when we come to the truth and we've been born again and we know who is the way, the truth, and the life, and we've been set free in that real sense of what that means, that it's exciting for us to be able to live out the gospel. And I was sharing with my class this morning, one of the reasons, I guess it's just part of getting older and having grandchildren that are as small as mine range in age from 4 to, one of them will be 14 this month, matter of fact, will be 14. But I love being around children, spending time with them and realizing that not only is that time precious, and I'm not just talking about my grandkids. I coach a little boys basketball team. I love basketball and I love those little boys and I have a great time and I love coaching my granddaughter and her friends. But I just love being around kids and thinking, take every moment that you have, every opportunity that you have to impact, and not just children, anybody for truth. Because Jesus Christ alone can set people free. Everybody wants it. Everybody's seeking it. Everybody needs it. It's the most innate desire of every human being is to understand the meaning of life. Why am I here? Where'd I come from? Where am I going? What is life all about? And we know that as believers. We've been set free. We were in our elders meeting Thursday night and God just kind of reminded me again how significant it is that we are able and we have the capacity and we are, as a church, involved in supporting missionaries throughout the world. And we were having, Marcus and I were having lunch last week, week four last, with Gary Whitmore. Now, I'm just going to say the name, just to emphasize a point we were talking about Thursday night. Gary Whitmore. If you know who Gary Whitmore is, would you raise your hand? Okay. Out of what we've got maybe five people in the room that even know who Gary Whitmore is. Gary Whitmore was the first missionary our church ever had. Now, that's my fault. That's maybe our fault as leadership, not to make sure you know who our missionaries are, and we're gonna bring them all to town. And I want you to write this date down. We're going to bring all our missionaries to town and the local ones as well. The first, straighten me out, I always forget. First weekend in November, the 3rd and the 4th, we're going to have them in town, Saturday and Sunday, and we're going to do some different things. I want you to write that down and plan, if at all possible, Saturday, Sunday, to be at one of the, meet our missionaries. If nothing else, get their information. Get on their email list so you can find out what's going on and pray for them. I know you hear missionaries. You've heard for years if you've been to church any length of time. And Gary reminded me again, we were eating lunch, that the most significant thing that we do for him, and we've been supporting Gary since 1984 when I came on staff. He was already a missionary of this church. That praying for him means more to him than anything. Yes, they have to have money to function. Yes, it takes money to do anything. But they desperately, they just don't say that because missionaries are supposed to say it. They mean it. The stuff that they do, for example, they're in the process of trying to get one transmitter up and running that will reach 60 million people simultaneously with the gospel. We get to be part of that just by giving to your church through what you stick in these incredibly beautiful black boxes, or giving online. Just by the fact that you give, we get to be part of the gospel going to places that I can't even pronounce. All those Bekistan and all those places. That's where this is going. And Gary's been doing it for a long, long time. Ron Citron. How many of you know who Ron Citron is? And more of you know Ron because he lives here in Memphis. But his mission effort, Solid Rock, he's probably our second missionary, is in Trivandrum and in India. And he has a seminary where he trains local guys to go out as pastors and start there. We're a big part of that. That's just two examples. So anyway, if you can write down November 3rd and 4th, if nothing else, I want you to come get their information, get on their email prayer list, pray about supporting them beyond what the church does. God may lead you as a family to do that. But even if he doesn't, if you give to your church, you're supporting them. But obviously, I always need more. But praying for them is significant. is incredibly important. And we're going to be talking more about that as we get toward that first weekend in November. So let me just mention a couple of things to you today, and then we're going to jump into Acts where we are as we look at the church. As you're leaving today, you'll see on my left, your right as you're going up, right there by the door, you'll see that wall with the envelopes on it. Again, that's for our kids' camp. If you want to help, they're leaving Thursday, right after the 4th. They're leaving Thursday and be there through Sunday. If you'd like to help defray the cost of that kids' camp for them, there's some envelopes there. You can just grab an envelope, put the money in it. You can give it to me, give it to Rush. You give it, ultimately it's going to go to Rhiannon. But if you'd like to help do that, that will be there as you leave. All right, turn to Acts, book of Acts, chapter 6. Again, I want you to look at your handout. We do this every week just to see if you look at it. If you have the handout with the sermon on it, outline, hold it up. That's good. Now, what's the title on it? A Great Church. Well, that's the wrong title again. I'm not going to tell you who's at fault, but he was on a mission trip this week in Atlanta, so we're going to cut him some slack. All right. The title should be what? From last week. Let's see if anybody remembers. All right. So I'm impressed. You actually remembered. A Crisis in the Church. So scratch out A Great Church. I'm going to see Paul do that on the screen. Let's see him do that. A Crisis in the Church is what it should say instead of A Great Church. So take it and look at number 1 and number 2. This is what we covered last week, and then we're going to jump in to number 3 and wrap it up today. So there's a crisis in the church. If you will, turn to Acts chapter 6 and just follow along with me. Verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So last week we talked about what the crisis is, and we're not going to go back and exegete all those verses again, just to set the stage for what we're going to talk about today. The church, this is the first great crisis in the church. The church was birthed on Pentecost, and it's growing like crazy. Talked about how many thousands of people are coming to the faith, and then primarily, almost exclusively, it's Jewish. It's at Jerusalem. Remember, the Great Commission was Jesus said, "I want you to go into all the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and make learned followers of me, disciples, and I will be with you always." But they're still at Jerusalem. What you're about to see, one of the outgrowths of what's happening here, is they're going to be persecuted unmercifully, more than they have already. And they're going to scatter. And as they scatter, what do they take with them? The gospel. And then they begin to go into all the world, what Jesus told them that he wanted them to do. So they began to do that. But it's the result, this is the key, of persecution. The church has always, one of the reasons the church in America is as ineffective as it is throughout our nation, is we're not persecuted. Not in the true sense of what persecution meant for the early church, where if you convert to Christ, it's a death sentence on you. By the way, there are places on planet Earth right now, if you convert from Islam to Christianity, automatically there's a death sentence on you and your family. We don't have that problem in the United States. We may one day. We're just weak and ineffective because we're not persecuted. We don't take it seriously. We hadn't bought in to "this is my life." We're going to see how the church changed the world beyond Jerusalem as we walk through this. And how we, as I said earlier, why it's so exciting to be a Christian at this moment in time. Because we are going to be persecuted. We're persecuted in small ways and individual ways. But it's going to get worse. Mary and I were just discussing this very week, some of the stuff that's being promoted both in the Supreme Court and Congress of our great nation that will impact us on a personal level, that clergy are allowed to take what's called, I know you really, this is important to you, clergy are allowed to take what's called a housing allowance. part of their income that they don't have to pay taxes on. Well, they're in the process of trying to remove that from a benefit that we have. And there's also a movement afoot because supposedly churches get the benefit. For example, when you give to your church, you get to take it off on your taxes. And there's a chance that they're going to try to take our tax-exempt status away from that. You know, then we'll find out who's really serious about giving. Am I going to, I can't take it off my taxes? I don't know. Let's pray about this. Prayer ain't got anything to do with it, I promise you that. But you know what? If that's what it takes for the gospel to grow, we've got to be cool with that. We've got to decide that there's nothing more important than preaching the name of Jesus Christ, living it, being real, in the circle of influence that each of us individually have. So the crisis arises in the church that the Hellenistic Jews, who were the aliens that from outside Jerusalem, again, we're not going to go back over all of that, that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of the funds and the food being taken care of. The Hebrew widows, those were the locals, those were the leadership were the Hebrew Jews, the ones that lived there in that area, weren't from the outside. They were the ones in charge. That's very important, what we're going to look at today. So they go to them, the Hellenistic Jews, go to the Hebrews Jews, and say to them, our widows are being neglected. It was in a very real sense, almost a racial thing. Even though they were both Jews, the Hellenistic Jews were Greek. They adopted Greek culture. They spoke Greek. They were different. They were from the outside. They were from places like Minnesota and Wisconsin where you can't understand when they talk. They didn't speak Southern Jew like they should have. So in their mindset, the Hellenistic Jews, wait a minute, our widows are being neglected. Your widows are being taken care of, and you've got the hammer. You're the ones that are in charge. What are you going to do about it? So we talked about their solution last week, which is number two on your handout there. And they talked about, this could have been a real crisis that just ripped the church apart. But because the leadership was seeking to do what was right, and because the leadership was godly, because they wanted to do what God wanted them to do, they simply said, all right, we got to solve this crisis, not just so that it'll go away, but we want to do the right thing. So we're going to prioritize by gifts. God has gifted us. Our job is the ministry of the word and make sure that prayer and the word is going out. We're going to set up a plan that honors God. Look at verse 3. Seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Pick godly servants. Now, where I want to start out today is look down at verse 6. They bring Stephen and Philip and the others. It says, when they set them before the apostles, when they prayed, they laid hands on them. It's really interesting. Just mention 2 things, and then we're going to talk about praying for the glory of God. Stephen and Philip, the others we really don't know much about, except they were all Hellenistic. We talked about that last week, that the Hebrews picked Hellenists to solve the problem. That's very important to make the bridge that racial gap or divide that they thought might occur. They picked Hellenists to solve the problem. Now, Stephen you've heard of. We're going to talk about Stephen at great length starting next week. But this persecution is really going to come. The persecution of Stephen, he's the first martyr of the church that's recorded for us. And his persecution, his martyrdom, we'll get into this in great detail next week, propels the church out of Jerusalem to go do what God wanted them to do, fulfill the Great Commission. Philip, again, you've heard the name Philip. Philip took the gospel to Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Just going back in your history and going back in the Gospels, what was the Jews' mindset about Samaritans? They considered them half-breed dogs, because all the way back when they came back from the Babylonian captivity and the Samaritans were the ones that opposed them rebuilding the temple. And so they looked at them as half-breed dogs. We want nothing to do with them. A Jew would walk around Samaria. They did not even want to walk on the soil of Samaria. It's fascinating when Jesus wanted to teach them about loving your neighbor, he told them the parable of the good Jew, right? The parable of the good priest, right? Parable of the good Levite, right? No, the parable of the good what? Oh, and those Jews were like, that's an oxymoron. There is no such thing as a good Samaritan. But Jesus wanted to teach, because in the parable, there's a Levite, there's a priest. And the guy who's hurt and needs help, what do the Levite and the priest do? Like what most preachers would do. What do? When there's work that needs to be done, where are they? On the other side of the road. They're not going to help. They're not going to get their hands dirty. Who helped the guy? Who took care of him? Who provided for him? Who paid his bill? Who met his needs? A Samaritan. The Jews didn't think that was even possible. So Jesus is teaching them. Philip, we'll see in the book of Acts, he takes the gospel to Samaria. It's also a great story. Philip also was prompted by the Holy Spirit. He was in Samaria and he was preaching to great crowds and having huge rallies of people coming to him. And he was on television and he was rocking. And the Holy Spirit said, I want you to leave this. And I want you to go down. You'll find a eunuch sitting on the side of the road, an Ethiopian eunuch. And I want you to go talk to him. And Philip's like, whoa. We can send anybody to do that. I'm rolling here. You don't want me to leave this. I said, I want you to go down and talk to this Ethiopian eunuch. And he gets down there and he's reading from Isaiah. And Philip is able to explain to him. And so the gospel goes to another whole continent. What's that continent called? Africa. Big place. God got a little more sense than we do, doesn't he? That's why you want to get in on his plan. Not mine. I want, what we want to do most of the time, and by the way, there are preachers who preach this and emphasize it, and it's incredibly wrong, but they do it anyway. What we want to do is pray what we want and then say, now, God, won't you get in on that? We're going to let you be part of what we like to do, God. Here, bless this. Do this. Give me this. When what God wants, Jesus clearly taught us. What he wants is for us to do what? Pray. Now look at your handout. God's glory. But Jesus taught us how to pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be whose name? Mine? Yours? Whose? His. If you forget anything else you ever learned as a Christian, you ought to learn two things about your prayer life. Always pray to honor the name of God. The entire, what we've seen already in the book of Acts, they heal people in whose name? Peter's name? John's name? Whose? Jesus. Always in Jesus' name. Silver and gold have I none, but in Jesus' name, rise and walk. Randy ain't healing anybody. Benny Hinn ain't healing anybody. Who is? Jesus. If he chooses to, when he chooses to. They'd walk by that guy hundreds of times and didn't heal him. That's the time they healed him because that was God's timing. We pray for it. And I'll mention this to you now because it's just something you need to pray for. Our elder that retired this year, Bob Dickey. Bob been an elder for a long time. He retired this year when Steve, I guess it's right at the same time that Mike and Steve came on. And Bob's been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. He's having major surgery this Thursday. It does not look good. And we love Bob. Pray for him. It's important. I pray that the Lord would heal Bob. I pray that the Lord would heal many friends of mine, but you got to understand, it's not my business. I don't choose when and where. If I'm a Christian, you know, the ultimate healing that God gives to Randy in his life physically is what? He lets me die and go home. Because, see, in our mindset, I want to be here. In God's mindset, we're citizens of what? Heaven. So healing is like, God, if it's your glory, if it honors you, if it honors your name, if it's your will, that's the other part, other thing about your prayer life. Understand, it's always to honor the name of God, and it's always to pray his will be done where? On earth, as it is in heaven, perfectly, totally, no questions asked. They just do his will. That's the way we want it to be. Lord, if it's your will, and that's not a cop-out, that's the way to pray. Lord, if it honors you, and that's the point back here. Look at verse 6 again. They set them before the apostles, they prayed, they laid hands on them. Very important. I mentioned this briefly last week, but I want to hit it. They laid hands on them. That was a Jewish custom of identification. When you brought a sacrifice, you laid your hands on it before it was sacrificed to say, I'm identifying with this sacrifice. It's Randy's. It's for Randy and his family. And then the priest had a thing called a scapegoat. You ever been one of those? I have. Where they would pray for the sacrifice. Then they would lay hands on another goat, which was the scapegoat, and they would set it off in the wilderness. And the picture is the sins are forgiven and they're remembered no more. The scapegoat, Jesus, took my sins and God remembers them no more. If nothing else, on a daily basis, I know I find myself doing it several times a day. It's just thanking God that Jesus took my place. That I have a reason to live. That I have something exciting to live for. Not just my family, which is great. Not just the fact that I love what I do. No, far beyond that. That I have a reason for living, that I can tell people something that will literally change their lives forever. Not just for the next 20 years, 30 years, 80 years if it's a child. Who knows? But if I'm born again at age 6, if I'm born again at age 30, if I'm born again at age 70, whenever it is, my life has been changed eternally. And we get to do that. We get to share that with people. And if you don't do anything but water a seed, plant a seed. The Bible makes it very clear. One person plants the seed. Someone else comes along and waters the seed. Someone else comes along and gets to reap the harvest. But in the eyes of God, they're all what? Equal. See, here's the thing I want you to notice. Stephen and Philip, here in the book of Acts at this point, don't go forward to chapter 7 yet, here in chapter 6, Stephen and Philip are simply godly servants, like deacons. They're doing what the leadership needed them to do to meet needs. They stepped up. They were godly men, full of faith, full of wisdom, good reputation. They were godly, spiritual men, and it was important that those widows be taken care of. Just as important as the prayer and the word ministry of the apostles. Different. Like what goes on across the hall is just as important as what we're doing in here, what me sharing the word with you. It's different, but both important. Philip and Stephen are doing this. Stephen's not going to live much longer. He ain't making it past chapter 7. He's going to be murdered, stoned to death. But his legacy lives to this day. You've been to church any length of time, someone mentions the name Stephen, you immediately know who it is. And by the way, it's so moving, and we'll see it next week. As they're stoning Stephen to death, and by the way, they didn't throw like little pebbles at him until they died. They picked up rocks they could barely lift and pounded you till you were dead. And you know who's holding his clothes? Just a guy named Saul of Tarsus. If you read later on, as he writes, he never forgot that moment. His worst moment. He never forgot it. Because when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, here's what he said to him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Identification. If you're in Christ, when you're persecuted, you're persecuting Jesus. And that's an honor. It's a privilege. Remember, they considered it joy that they could suffer for Christ. The church in America misses that. We need to understand it's a privilege. It's an honor. Because Stephen died saying, Lord, will you forgive them? I wonder where you got that from. Oh yeah, a little guy named Jesus who died on the cross. Said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Our attitude is, get them, God. Sick them. No. Forgive them. So here's the deal. They lay their hands on them. Jewish custom. When they had prayed, seeking God's will, Lord, what do you want to do? Then they send them out. In the name of the apostles, the Hebrews, they're sent out to to minister to the Hellenists. See that picture? Please don't miss it. Instead of it being a great crisis in the church and dividing them into Hellenistic Jews versus Hebrew Jews, we don't want anything to do with them. They're not worthy. They're second-class citizens. No, no. What it did was bring them together, and the Hellenists could now say, the Hebrews care about us. They do. They care about us. The leadership wants our people taken care of just like theirs. They love us. Now let's see what the result of that is. Look at verse 7. Look at the result. I love this. They laid hands on them, identified with them, they sent them out. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So for the moment, please don't miss this, it's really important. For the moment, Satan is defeated again. We saw it earlier, he was defeated with the Sanhedrin. Didn't work. He was defeated with Ananias and Sapphira. Didn't work. He's defeated again here. It didn't work to divide the church. By the way, here we are 2,000 plus years later. What's the one thing Satan wants to do for the church? Because we're already born again. We're children of God. We're serving together. We love each other. What's the one thing he wants for us? He can't get us to hell because we're saved. So He doesn't have us for eternity. So what's the one thing Satan wants for the church? He wants to divide us. He wants us to get at odds with each other. He loves that. Be religious, but have a horrible testimony to your world and to each other. Because they're not, your lost friends sure aren't going to be drawn to that. They'd rather go hang out with their lost friends. They get along better than the Christians do. And you know what? That's probably true. Because we're really good at hurting each other. We're really good at being cruel, because that's human nature. So notice, Satan's defeated again. Now here's my point. He was defeated once, twice, three times here in the early church. But did he give up? No, he's still doing it today, isn't he? I could give you some very personal, real, hurtful examples in our own church over the years, and which is a good church. Satan's good at what he does. Now, give you another simple example. After Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days, when he was not successful, the Bible says he left what? For a while. He didn't give up. It's not recorded for us, but he didn't give up. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was agonizing, you don't think Satan was there? Sure, he can give up. He's not going to give up on you. That's why you got to keep coming back to the Word. You have to keep coming back to prayer. You keep coming back, Lord, what do you want? Not what Randy wants. No, what do you want, Lord? What can I do to honor you? How can I glorify you? So look at the results listed for us right there in verse 7. Number one, the Word of God spread. God's Word spread. The Greek means it was more widely proclaimed. Pretty simple. It wasn't just there, more and more people heard it. For just a moment, flip over to chapter 12 of the book of Acts. Chapter 12. Look at verse 24. 12:24. You'll see it again. On and on. 12:24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Look at chapter 19, verse 20. 19:20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. There's a reason I wanted you to see those verses. Because the book of Acts is the record of the early church. What were they focused on? The word of God and prayer. The word of God and prayer. The word of God and prayer. How is the church going to be effective in the United States today? We need to focus on two things. What are they? In case you haven't picked up on it. The word of God and prayer. The right way. Now go back to chapter 6. Look at the second result. Crisis becomes an opportunity. So instead of the crisis dividing the church, the word of God spreads, more widely proclaimed over a great